And if you would, turn in your Bibles to the letter to Titus. The letter to Titus, if you're using our Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1184 of the Pew Bible, 1184. The letter to Titus. As you turn to Titus, you may be wondering why we're going into Titus and not into 2 Timothy as we continue our study of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, which we just completed, and Titus, which we're starting this morning, were actually written during the same period of Paul's ministry. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if they were written on the same day, the same week, or a day apart. When you read them, you'll, I hope, see that. They share many themes, and they serve the same basic purpose. 2 Timothy, on the other hand, we're going to come to that last. 2 Timothy comes at the very end of Paul's life. It's his dying letter and his last letter that we have as the church. So putting 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy side by side, it makes a lot of sense for cataloging. If you're a librarian, I know we have a couple here, that makes a lot of sense. But when you go to preach, it makes a lot more sense, and you see this all in the commentators, ancient and new, to take 1 Timothy and Titus together and then close it out with 2 Timothy. Now, next time, I hope to talk to you more about Titus himself, but for today, let me give you just a very brief overview. Titus, like Timothy, is an apostolic representative. That's what he's doing. The church fathers, if you want to know, the church fathers, the reformers, called these men evangelists. They thought when they read those lists of offices in Romans and other epistles, and you see apostles and evangelists and prophets, they thought evangelists was a reference probably to these apostolic representatives, Timothy and Titus. And so they called them evangelists or sometimes bishops. So you might have heard that language. And from the very start, really from day one, the church looked to Timothy and Titus for directions on what a gospel minister must be like in his calling. Because of those connections, the three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, have been collectively called the pastoral epistles. Now, in this particular letter, the letter to Titus, Titus has been sent to the island of Crete. The name Crete comes, as far as we know, from the ancient author Homer, so not Simpson, but the ancient Greek author Homer. Crete is an island south of Greece, and today it is considered part of the nation of Greece. It's about 3,000 square miles in size, so that's roughly around 1/6 the size of the Dominican Republic. It's not a huge island. However, its role in history is significant. It is home to one of the great ancient civilizations, the Minoan civilization. And it has an amazing history as well as a major role, and we'll talk about this, a major role in Greek mythology. It was believed to be the birthplace of Zeus, the home of the labyrinth, and the realm of King Minos. Now, at Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon the church in Acts 2, we're told that Jews from Crete were in Jerusalem and witnessed these things. They heard the gospel, and they took the gospel back to Crete. And by the time this letter was written, there were multiple churches on that island. That being said, as far as we know, Crete never had an extended visit from Paul. He had been there. We know that, but not for long. He had not been there for years at a time, as he had been in Ephesus and other places. So it makes sense that this island church needed Titus. It was a young, disorganized, and vulnerable church, and very vulnerable to false teaching, as we'll see. On top of that, Crete was notorious for its culture. In the ancient world, to play the Cretan was a way of accusing someone of being a habitual liar. This reputation was kind of fitting since Zeus was a notorious liar and seducer of women. And so with that mythology so deeply embedded in the culture, it's not surprising that the culture embraced deception as a kind of wisdom, a kind of godlike character. So in Crete, and Paul will affirm this later in the letter, by the time this letter was written, you had a really bad moral situation that was sort of well known in the ancient world. So as you think about Crete, you can really think about two sort of dominant forces culturally, religiously. First, you have the old classical Greek ideas surrounding Zeus, the liar, the seducer of women. Greek women, if they couldn't explain a pregnancy, would say it was by Zeus because he was so known as a seducer. So you have that sort of ugly mess very much embedded in the life of Crete. But then secondly, at this period, you also have now the myth of Rome, the religion really of Rome, that's being forced on everyone on the island. In many cases, using the exact same words from the New Testament, Rome taught that the gospel, and yes, they use that word, that the gospel was the appearing or the epiphany of the emperors, and that these emperors were the sons of gods, and that they would bring peace, pax romana, peace, wealth, safety, and peace to the world, good news to men. Now, as you can imagine, Titus in this environment has his hands full. He's up against this ugly old mythology and also this deeply disturbing form of religious patriotism. But Titus has, of course, the only weapon he needs. Against so many enemies, God needs only one weapon, his timeless word. And the word stands today with Zeus and Rome beneath its feet. So let us hear that word again together. Please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read this morning Titus 1, 1 through 3. Paul, a servant or slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Indeed, Father, the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of Christ, that which is commanded, that which alone can give and grant eternal life, as your word is heard and received. And so may it be preached accurately this morning, heard and received by your people unto life eternal. Open to us then the gates and bring us in to your word so that we might know you and be changed by you. Father, these things we pray with confidence in your word and in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Ancient letters, ancient Greek letters, like our own letters and maybe even some of your texts, they often begin with the name of the sender, the name of the recipient, and a blessing. So a lot of ancient letters simply follow something like, from Paul to Titus, may God bless you. Or as we often do it today, from Matthew Fisher, Pastor Fisher, to member of the church, I hope you're well. And this was sort of the format that ancient letters followed, and we still follow it somewhat today. And so what follows, what we have here really in the first four verses is in some sense typical of ancient Greek letters, where an introduction is given. Paul defines himself. I'm the sender. Here's who I am. Here's who I'm writing, and may God bless you. However, notice in our verses that Paul gives a really elaborate description of himself. Now, why would he do that? After all, if you think about it for a moment, Paul here is writing a ministry partner, his son in the faith, Titus, who has worked with him for 20 years. At first glance, these kind of openings, I think, may sound to our ears really formal, maybe unnecessary, maybe even a little arrogant, as in, let me begin the letter by telling you all about myself. But that's not what Paul is doing. In fact, these openings are here to remind us of a really important truth. These letters, these pastoral epistles, were not just private notes or instructions for Timothy and Titus. They were also letters of recommendation and letters of authorization. They would have been read aloud to the congregation, and they were kept by those congregations until they were gathered up into your Bible. And so Calvin, Luther, and all the modern commentators agree that this introduction is actually really important, not because Titus needs it. Titus has worked with him for 20 years. He knows who Paul is. But because Paul must, at the beginning of the letter, establish from the outset his role in God's redemptive plan. He must remind all the readers and hearers that he has been called directly by Christ to bring about the faith of God's elect and to ensure their godliness. Once the church is reminded of that, they can then accept Titus and Timothy as his true sons, as his true children, as his true representatives. So it was actually vitally important that Titus and Timothy build on the reputation that's given in these early verses, that they build on the apostolic foundation, and that they work, as it were, within Paul's authority, and that they hold fast, as we saw last week, that they hold fast to the apostolic deposit. Titus's mission in Crete hinged on these first three verses. The identity of Paul, his calling, is not rehearsed here for vanity, but for vital ministry reasons. And that's why Paul does this kind of thing, not just here, but even in his larger public letters to whole churches. In fact, the longest example of this, kind of autobiography, is found in the letter to the church to Rome. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, you heard that read a few moments ago, is the longest example of this. Again, the goal is not self-promotion, but authenticity and answering that vital question we all have, says who? Who gives you the right to tell us how to run our churches? For us today, this morning, these openings are just fantastic. And you shouldn't skip over them when you're reading through your Bible on your own. They are actually filled to the brim with theology and insight. They give us a wonderful opportunity to hear Paul reflect on his own sense of identity, who he saw himself to be. And in these three verses, I think Paul does that in a particularly deep fashion. And here was a man, after all, Paul, who knew the Bible cover to cover. He was really literally one of the greatest Bible experts in his time. So how did he see himself in the big picture, in the big story of God's redemption? To answer that today, we're not going to answer all of it today, but to begin to answer it, I want to look with you at the titles he claims for himself and his ministry. And because this is the week of Christ's passion, let's especially think about how those titles, which Paul claims, actually are fulfilled by Christ, and allow those titles to guide our thoughts this week as we consider Christ's suffering, because these titles are ultimately about him. There are two titles here today that we want to look at. Each of them are far deeper than they may appear at first glance. Paul says in verse 1, I am the servant of God. I am the apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's consider those together this morning. So first of all, Paul names himself in verse 1, the servant of God, or the slave of God. This was a very well-established, well-recognized title from the Old Testament. It was especially established in Moses. Probably a lot of Jews hearing this would think of him first, but it was also a title given to the prophets and to David. God calls Job his servant. But it's especially the Psalms, I think, that bring this title into our view. David, in several of the Psalms, is titled David, the servant of the Lord. And many times he writes and he pleads in his Psalms, he pleads as the servant of the Lord. He says to God, I am your servant, hear me. In this title, using this title, David is acknowledging himself to be, yes, both king of Israel and at the same time, simply the slave and servant of God. In Psalm 105, especially, this kind of all comes together. In that psalm, the history of Israel is reviewed, and Moses and Abraham are also named as the servants of the Lord. But then later on, especially in the book of Isaiah, the whole of Israel, all the people, are referred to as the servants of God. Isaiah records the words of the Lord in chapter 44, verse 21, quote, Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servants. I formed you. You are my servant. All of Israel was to act as a royal priesthood in the world, pointing people to the true God. And so Isaiah writes later, You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may make known and believe me and understand that I am he. So in some sense, all of Israel, men, women, and children, were called the servants of God. But then the term also seems to stand for a particular man chosen by God to fill a vital office in Israel, performing an important function in the redemption of God's people. So in Abraham, in Moses, and in David, this identity of servant of the Lord kind of crystallizes, it intensifies in these particular men. So again, all the people can bear the title, servant of the Lord, and yet we can also recognize at the same time that God had chosen certain people in certain moments to bear that title in a particularly intense way. And surely, that is part of what Paul has in mind here. He sees himself in that line, in that history, as another servant of the Lord who's come to do ministry. Another term related to this one, to the servant of the Lord, is the title shepherd, or the word we use today is pastor. If you look through the Old Testament, and Paul would have known this, Israel's prophets and priests were often called shepherds. Ezekiel, if you're coming on Wednesday night, you know this. Ezekiel rails against the prophets and priests who have hurt the sheep, have been bad shepherds, and have misled Israel. You may not think it today, but shepherds were poor in those days. He slept outside with the sheep and was expected to guard them and feed them, really at all costs to himself. Often a shepherd was a servant or a slave. So the shepherd title has that same feel as the servant of the Lord. It's a reminder that God's chosen leaders have a humble duty before God. David, especially, we see this in his life, his past life as a shepherd. Remember, he was a shepherd when the Lord called him. That identity plays a huge role in his kingship. And Psalm 23 is sort of the ultimate monument to that lesson and to the lessons he learned. He is a king after God's own heart, because while he's being a king, he never forgets that he is also the shepherd boy. He is also the servant of the Lord. There's one other version of this name that you probably should know about. An important parallel to servant of God and shepherd is the title man of God, man of God. This title appears especially in the life of Elisha, who was known as the man of God. However, it also seems to originate with Moses, who is also known this way. If you later on turn to Psalm 90, Psalm 90 is Moses' psalm. It's a psalm he wrote, and it's titled, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. This title, like the servant of God and the shepherd, probably goes all the way back to Adam himself, who was literally the man of God, the original man of God, called to minister in God's garden as the servant of the Lord. Now, can you see how all this comes into the picture in Paul's understanding of himself? He is one of the greatest living experts in the Old Testament. He knows what it means to title himself this way, and he was right to do so. After all, his whole life was one of slavery and service to Christ. It was dominated by the ministry given to him by the Lord. His life was one of, we would say, joyful slavery to Christ. Paul must go where Christ sends him. Several times in the New Testament, we read that Paul wanted to go to this or that city, but God stopped him. Another time in Acts, we find him going to Jerusalem, knowing that he will be arrested there, but the Spirit, he says, compels him to go. Paul really embodies for us this title in a unique way, in a way I'd say no pastor or missionary today can fully achieve. Paul gives sense and voice to this sense of slavery throughout his letters, and if you read them and you look for it, you'll hear this repeatedly in his letters. 1 Corinthians 9, for necessity is laid upon me. I'm compelled, he says. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul expands that slavery to say, I'm not just the slave of Christ and the gospel, I'm actually a slave for the church. He writes, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants or slaves for Jesus' sake. Paul, in a very radical sense, in a way far greater than I think any man alive today, was the servant of the Lord, the servant of God. And all of this fulfilled the word of the Lord about Paul that was given at his conversion. You might remember in Acts 9 what God says at the moment of Paul's conversion. God says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, all this may sound to you this morning very distant. What does this have to do with us today? Well, I would argue that this title, and more importantly, this concept, is still with us. It should actually sound familiar to us. You just need to hear it again for the first time. For example, we often call pastors ministers of the gospel. We have a senior minister and we have an associate minister. Where did that come from? Well, minister, of course, is just another way of saying what? Servant. And gospel is just another way of saying the gospel of God. And so this is with us today. Until recently, and few of this, you may still do this, but until recently, it wasn't unusual for pastors to also be called a man of God. That was not unusual at all. And that comes to us actually from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul writes Timothy and says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Here, Paul is not afraid to title Timothy a man of God, even though Timothy, as we've seen, was not an apostle. That passage passed down to us over millennia, and ministers of the gospel were thought of or at times titled man of God or men of God. So these titles and truths are actually with us, or at least they should be. Because when we use titles like that, we must remember the pattern of Scripture. Scripture affirms that some men will embody these titles in unique ways. Paul certainly did. Timothy and Titus certainly did. And I would say ministers today should also live these titles out in a peculiar, unique way. However, we need to remember what Isaiah teaches us. All of Israel is the servant of the Lord. all the men of the church, every one of you, should be known as a man of God. All the women of the church should be known as a woman of God or a servant of the Lord. And we need to follow the pattern of Scripture to preserve this vital balance that it gives us. So yes, we hear Paul taking this title. Yes, we understand the unique historical sense in which it applied to him. And yet we should hear ourselves being called by this title as well. We are called in the light of Christ's mercy to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, to become the slaves of God, the servant of God. And to do so is glorious, and it is the calling and is a title that belongs to every Christian in this room. There is here another title, of course, that we need to understand. Servant of the Lord is a great Old Testament title. Now Paul adds a title that really emerges in the New Testament. Paul calls himself in verse 1 an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The title apostle means someone who's sent, one who is sent. And it's a deeply New Testament word that really explains so much of your New Testament. Since Jesus was the bearer of good news, the gospel, since his kingdom and the kingdom of God was truly present in his life and ministry, it was critical that that message go out to the whole world. And so as you read the gospels, you come upon several campaigns where Jesus sends people out to witness for him. Since Jesus took to himself a real and true human body, he was not able to go everywhere. He was not able to meet everyone and speak to everyone. So in the New Testament, it's vital that not only disciples be called in, but that apostles be sent out. Maybe you can feel that need most clearly when you read those passages or stories in the gospel where Jesus is beset by huge crowds and he can't possibly get to the needs of everyone. And so what does he do? He goes out, he finds his disciples, and he says, "Come follow me. Come become a disciple." And then later on, those same disciples he sends out, sometimes just the 12, but sometimes 70 at a time, sometimes more. And so the term apostle reminds us that disciples quickly become and must become ones who are sent out, ambassadors for Christ. In this sense, all true Christians, are both disciples and apostles in the little d and little a sense of that word, if you understand my meaning. We are called as disciples and we are sent out, so we are apostles. In New Testament, this reality is just everywhere. However, as time goes along, and even in your New Testament, you see this, the term apostle got a big A meaning, a big letter meaning, to specifically refer to the 12 men, the disciples of Jesus, plus Paul, who were called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ to lay the foundation of the church. You can find that calling and that theology in places like Ephesians and especially in 1 Corinthians 3. In both places, Paul explicitly defines his apostolic calling as foundational and as non-repeatable. It is not an ongoing office. It cannot be changed. In fact, Paul warns that even if an angel comes with another gospel, we're to view that angel as accursed. In other words, assume you're dealing with a demon. To make this clear, Paul in 1 Timothy, Colossians, and here in Titus describes his apostolic character, his office, as one generated by the explicit command of God. That's how verse 3 ends. I am this by the command of Jesus Christ. The problems in the Galatian church forced Paul to be explicit about this, and we can be thankful for that. In Galatians 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." And then he goes on in that same letter, Galatians, to remind them that even the other apostles, Peter and John, had nothing to do, had no direct role in him becoming an apostle. He says, they added nothing to me. And when you first hear that, is he, you know, is he on a power trip here? Is this arrogant? No, what he's saying is, to be the kind of apostle I'm claiming to be, my calling must come directly from Christ. It cannot depend on any man, any church, any court. Like the other apostles, then, Paul's authority has come directly from the revelation of the risen Christ. It's not handed down from church boards. It's not based on elections. It is not from man, as Paul says, or through man in any sense. And so for that reason, brothers and sisters, I would say today in our age, it's really never appropriate for us or for any minister of the gospel, even Timothy and Titus, to use the title apostle, except in the most general way, in the sense that we're all sent out, but never as a true title. In fact, I think it's probably wise. It's my own practice. I'd encourage you to do it. I simply reserve, and I think Pastor Trescar does the same, we reserve the title apostle exclusively for the foundational men who wrote the New Testament, were called directly by the risen Christ to do that work. Unlike the Apostle Paul, my calling, Pastor Trescar's calling, even the Pope's ordination, is an ordination of men and from men in some sense. Now, we're not saying that God isn't involved in that, but other elders ordained me, other fallible men. And to some degree, it is your support and calling of me that gives me a place to practice that ordination. So you're even involved in some sense in that process. In the Pope's case, it can literally go up in a puff of smoke, his ordination, and often does. But the apostles were not like that. Their calling was final and unquestionable because it came from Jesus' own lips. Today, sadly, the church is divided on this title, and you will run into this in your life. I promise you. I know I have in the weirdest places. Protestants like us, Reformed Christians, believe that apostolic authority is transmitted through the scriptures alone. There are no apostles today, but their authority is present partially in the elders of the church only as those elders rely upon, teach, and are faithful to the apostolic word of the New Testament. So that's where the authority is. The elders are only in authority as they are true to that. And in that way, I think we're really following the lead of the pastoral epistles. Because what does Paul say in 1 Timothy and again here in Titus? You'll see it next week. Titus is my true son. Why? Because he keeps my faith. Because he holds the apostolic faith. Protestants and Reformed Christians believe that being true to the apostles and being connected to them is a matter of faith, trust, and holding to their word. Roman Catholics, and you will run into this, following a kingdom or an empire model, believe that authority is transmitted by the sacrament of ordination, by a line of men going back to the apostles, and especially in connection to the Pope. Almost like a political empire, succession is more about outward connection to the structures of the church. And then finally, lastly, there are some, sadly, charismatics, and you will run into this too, who sadly, and I don't say this to be mean, but it's true, who do not know scripture and usually know nothing of the history of the church, who will falsely claim the title apostle, as C.J. Mahaney did when he began the Sovereign Grace movement. It is a false claim. They are not apostles. They are not founding a church. There is no foundation that can be laid except the foundation that has been laid. And so this title should be reserved for people like Paul. Now, what does all that mean? It's great information, Pastor. What does that mean for the people on Crete? What does that mean for us? Well, for the people on Crete, it's a great reminder that Christ is speaking in this letter through a man uniquely called and inspired to this particular work. Yes, he's a servant of the Lord in the ancient sense of that title. He's a slave of God with all the humility and suffering and service that implies, but he is also the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly and really sent with the unique authority of a risen King who is both Lord and Christ. We forget today, and I think it's easy to forget, what this all really looked like at the time. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was not much to look at. In fact, his name, the name Paul, means to be small. It means to be little. We know from Scripture that his presence, his speaking presence, was very weak. He was not an impressive speaker. He would have been very easy to dismiss. He's just this little Jew, this little scholarly Jew, this servant who has almost nothing. He's poor all the time. And yet he can say with great confidence, I am both the Lord's slave, but also the Lord's messenger. He puts it so powerfully in Romans 1. You heard this a moment ago. He says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. As great as this title was, it didn't lead Paul to arrogance. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, as to one untimely born, he that is Jesus appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And in 1 Timothy, same context, he says, I am the chief of sinners, and God chose me to make a point about his grace and mercy. He uses the title apostle even as he tells of his past sin and as he feels his deep unworthiness to serve Christ. But let's return to our first question. How did Paul then understand himself? We know who people thought he was, but who did he really think he was? I think it's fair to say that Paul lived, as it were, at the intersection of these two titles. He knew himself to be both the servant of God, with all the slavery, humility, and suffering that name implied, and at the very same time, the apostle of Jesus Christ, an authorized messenger of a king whose rule was unrivaled and universal, whose word was law, and especially for the church. These titles intersected in Paul in a unique way. None of us would ever dream of using these titles of ourselves in this way. However, we need to keep following the scripture pattern. These titles are yours in some sense as well. Therefore, let all your service to God take place at this intersection. Parents, as we parent, we must step into our children's lives with an absolute willingness to serve, to lay down our lives for the sake of our children. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about decision every parent in this room has faced. Do I put my children in public school, private school, or homeschool? As I've gotten to talk to parents about that question over the last 20 years, I have decided to talk about it this way. I do it every time now. I ask the parent, how do you want to suffer? If you put them in public school, there will be a certain kind of suffering. And you better be ready for that. Face it. If you're going to do that, just face it. We'll stand with you, but know what you're in for. Put them in private school, there's going to be suffering. Your spouse may have to go get a part-time job just to pay the fees for private school, and every homeschooler knows, every homeschool mom and dad knows, homeschooling is suffering, right? We are parents. We experience in a really unique way, and if you're not a parent, just pray for us as you hear this. We experience what it means to be the servant of the Lord. We become slaves for the sake of our children. You watch a mom in this church and what she does for her children and a father, and you'll see slavery for the sake of Christ. At times, not even able to take care of our own bodies so that we might care for our children. It came out recently. Some of you have probably known this. You're medical. All of you know this way before. I just found it out recently that when a mother is nursing her child, her body is designed to kill itself in order to keep the child alive. It will literally take every vitamin out of her body. It will take her strength out of her to save her child. That's something of what it means, if you want a picture, to be the servant of the Lord. And yet we live at this intersection, because even as parents, as we're called to lay down our lives for the sake of children, we're also apostles. We are authoritative representatives sent into their lives to admonish them, to discipline them, to lead them, to guide them. And good parents have a sense of that, don't they? They have a sense of, I'll do anything for my child, I'll lay myself down, and yet I will not let them say that. I will not let them do that. Now, the same is true, brothers and sisters, of any ministry God has placed on you, whatever that is. You may not be a parent. You may be a grandparent, uncle, aunt. You're working in a hospital, your job, anywhere you are. We as Christians are to do our ministry at the intersection of these two titles. I am both just the slave of God doing his will, and yet I am at the very same time sent into this world with a message from authoritative King. So Paul writes, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And now that you have been set free from sin, you have become the slaves of God. And yet for all of that, for all that I've just said, I hope you realize, even as I'm saying it, that Paul, Moses, David, you and me, all of us put together, cannot fulfill these two titles. Only one man has done that. Only one man has really been the man of God, the true shepherd of the sheep, the apostle of God, the sent one, and the suffering servant of the Lord. Because of his ordination, received at his baptism, when he received the Holy Spirit without measure, that means without any limit of any kind, he is the anointed of God. Isaiah, if you've ever read his prophecy, you know this. Isaiah probably saw more deeply than anyone else in the Old Testament the future and the depths of who God really is. Probably because, I agree with Gerhardus Voss, great theologian on this, probably because his ordination was so explosive. He was ordained literally in the throne room of God in Isaiah 6, in front of the throne of God. And that initial vision seems to change his life totally, and he becomes really the most insightful prophet, I think, in Scripture. And when Isaiah comes in his letter, in his prophecy, to really begin to see Christ, do you remember how he structures his visions? He structures these, he's having these glorious visions of who Jesus is going to be, and what does he structure them around? The suffering servant of the Lord. It is Christ who fulfills these titles. Out of the anguish of his soul, writes Isaiah, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In Jesus alone are these titles finally filled up. So much so that even Paul is only provisional, only partial. In us, it will always be just a reflection. And brothers and sisters, nowhere can these titles be more clearly seen than in the cross. And maybe for you and I during this week. As Jesus regularly asserts, he only does what he sees his Father doing. He's a good slave. He only says what he hears the Father saying. And this he proved, his total obedience and servitude to the Father. This he proves fully at the cross, where his will and the Father's will are so clearly seen to be one. Because he is the servant of the Lord, he has no will, he has no desire except what is the will and desire of the Father. And so as less than a slave, he goes to the cross. And yet he is at the very same moment, as he is the slave, he is also the apostle of God. sent in the fullness of time, bearer of an everlasting gospel. He lived as never before and never again at this intersection of slave and messenger, apostle and servant. So this week, consider Christ using these titles. Consider Christ as the servant of God and as the apostle of our faith. And may his life be mirrored in our own. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we hear and see the beauty and power of these two titles. They are rich with meaning. We see them fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, taken up into heaven and glorified. We see them provisionally in Paul. Now we ask, may they be seen in us. May we do all the ministry you have given to each one of us. May we do all of it at this intersection as both slave and messenger. We pray, do this in our homes, in our church, and in all our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.